Good morning. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found the plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar instead of mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth.
As we try to figure out what exactly is the point of this story, it can be a little bit confusing. In fact, it's a story about confusion. But it makes us ask, what is it that they did wrong? Is it wrong to build a city? Is it wrong to make a name for yourself? Is it wrong for human beings to be united in their ambitions and to accomplish great things together? And we might give a simplistic answer, no, to those questions, but then that still leaves us asking, why then did God frustrate their plans and divide them where there was unity? It suggests maybe we can't answer all those things, whether they are wrong or not, with a simple unqualified no. But neither do we want to jump straight to an unqualified yes. God made human beings to fill the earth and subdue it, to live together, to be creative, to bring order to creation. So our answer to these questions, is it wrong to make a name for yourself? Is it wrong to be united in ambition and to accomplish great things, needs a more nuanced, a more careful answer. The Tower of Babel fits into kind of a larger section of Genesis at the end of primeval history. You remember, primeval history is Genesis 1 through 11, and it's literally the first age of the earth. And to kind of round it off, we're going to be starting into patriarchal history next week, the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to connect them, chapter 11 ends with this genealogy from Shem, the son of Shem, son of Noah, down to Abram. And then chapters 10 and 11 are kind of the question, how then did we get from just this one family with Noah to all the nations of the earth spread out across the whole world? So chapters 10 and 11 offer different answers to that question, where did the nations come from? They're not conflicting answers, but they kind of take a different tack. Chapter 10 mostly wants to know the who and the where of the spread of nations. So if you ask chapter 10, how did the nations spread across the earth? The answer is from three brothers. Chapter 9 ends after the flood with Noah and his three sons. And Noah, after the flood, discovers this amazing invention called alcohol, promptly gets himself plastered and passes out naked in his tent, a big day in the history of state universities. And the three sons of Noah then respond very differently to this event. Ham goes into his father's tent and sees him passed out naked and thinks, this is something worth telling. And so he goes and tells his brother about it, his two brothers. Shem and Japheth take a different approach. They put a garment over their shoulder back into the tent and cover up their father very discreetly, so as not to shame him. Consequently, Shem and Japheth are commended, but Ham's son, Canaan, is cursed. And so then in chapter 10, the nations of the world are explained from these three brothers. And I've got a map up here of kind of how this works out. Oops, there it was. There. All right, so not all these locations are quite certain, but a lot of them are pretty reliable. You see kind of the red names are Japheth's descendants, the green names are Ham's, and the blue names are Shem's. But Shem, essentially, his descendants are the Semites. They're still called Semites today, Semitic peoples. That's where you get the phrase anti-Semitism. The Semites include Israel and their closest relatives. So Syria, Mesopotamia, Arabia. Shem's descendant is Eber, which is where we get the word Hebrew. He's the ancestor of Abraham. So that's kind of Israel's nation family. The sons of Japheth are nations that Israel is kind of okay with. They just don't know them very well because mostly they're really far away. So you see mostly Asia Minor, kind of modern-day Turkey, get some of... you get out as far as Greece. Javan is the Hebrew word for Greek peoples. That Ionian coast along western Turkey where Greek culture originated. Southern Russia, Cyprus, even maybe as far away as Spain with Tarshish, depending on where we think Tarshish existed. So, kind of far away, don't really know them too well. The sons of Ham are a different story. The sons of Ham are countries that are much closer to and surrounding Israel, and they didn't get along very well. So Egypt, that enslaved Israel, the Philistines that were a thorn in the side of Israel for just about 1,000 years. Nimrod is a very interesting character because he seems to live over here in Semitic territories, Babylon and Assyria, but he's a descendant of Ham, and he's essentially the king of Babylon and also the founder of Nineveh in Assyria. Two nations, incidentally, which are conquerors of Israel some 1,000 years later. But the descendant of Ham that really takes the cake is Canaan. The son who, for some reason, was cursed because of his father's indiscretion. And Canaan, in the book of Joshua, has become so sinful with their child sacrifices and their idolatry that God tells the Israelites just to put them to death. Just to go into the land and kill them. And the land of Canaan is the land that God promises to Abram. We can get kind of mixed up with this history of Ham and his descendants. Amazingly, Mormons today still hold to the teachings of Brigham Young, and Brigham Young once wrote that, as one of their founding prophets, that all black people are cursed because they're all descendants of Ham, and so they fall under that same curse. Ethiopia, Egypt, Libya are all listed here as descendants of Ham. And so as not altogether uncommon with the Book of Mormon and the Testament, whatever they call it, they tend to jump to hasty conclusions about modern events based on a very unthoughtful reading of the Old Testament. And whatever we do, we've got to be careful. We've got to be more careful than that. So as we read our Old Testament, as we read our New Testament, let's not be jumping to hasty, uninformed conclusions about how to apply this to modern life. As we look at the Table of Nations, this chapter 10 section, we need to remember that in the Old Testament prophets and in the New Testament letters and in Christ's teaching as well, all the nations ultimately are redeemed. That in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's not one ethnicity that's better than another ethnicity. You know, the lineage of Ham, this curse on Canaan, it helps us foreshadow. It sets up what's going to happen later on in Genesis, as Abraham is promised this land, in Exodus, or as in Deuteronomy, as they're coming into the land. But we also need to realize that it's the sins of the people at the time that are punished, not merely those of some ancient ancestor. All these nations across the entire world are essentially attributed to these three brothers, these three sons of Noah, so that in the end, it's depicting us all as a single family across the entire world, which is fairly remarkable. Distant cousins, if you will. But all spreading out from one family to our own lands and languages. So that's the who and the where answer to how the nations spread. Now we come to chapter 11, and the Tower of Babel backs up to a time before there were all these nations, before there was more than one language, and it says there was just that one language. Everybody was united. And it tells us not the who or the where of how the nations spread, but the why. And the answer is not by man's choice. According to chapter 11, the spread of the nations came against man's will. By the time we come to Abraham in chapter 12, we see once again that the world is kind of at odds and butting heads with God's purposes. Man's intent in chapter 11 was to stay together, to make use of their common language, their common culture, and accomplish great things together. That doesn't sound so bad, right? Inherently, it's not. But at Babel, God frustrated the plans of man because their underlying purpose was to exalt themselves and neglect God. As we take a look at essentially the first great city on earth, we're made to laugh at it, to shake our heads at it, and to set our hearts instead on a heavenly city rather than on building some earthly monument to ourselves here on earth. So we see in chapter 11 that man desires to glorify himself. It's kind of this trend that we've been tracing from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, which they said was going to make him like God, to Cain killing his brother Abel, to Cain's descendant Lamech, who says, anybody touch me, I'm going to kill you. 77 times over, I will be revenged on you. The Nephilim, those mighty warriors before the flood, those men of renown, as they were called. We like to be praised. We like to be known and to be applauded. Inherently, that's not all bad. It's one of the eternal rewards of serving God that we're promised. You know, the promise that Jesus gives in the parables is, well done, good and faithful servant, that come and share in your master's happiness. This praise, this honor, this glory that comes from God. But when we seek praise and glory without God, or over against God, when we essentially idolize that honor, that glory, or otherwise put, we idolize ourselves over God. Babel, the story of Babel is in part about leveling the playing field in the sky. They say, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Well, at first we might say, okay, the heavens and the sky are the same word in Hebrew, so are they just saying not anything religious, but let's just build a skyscraper? And we still call our big buildings skyscrapers. Isn't that essentially what they're saying? Let's make it touch the sky. On the other hand, it's kind of a modern separation between natural and supernatural, that the sky, in some sense, for them, is the heavens. That's where God lives. That's where the gods, depending on their culture, live. According to Babylonian tradition, not looking at the Bible, but looking at their own writings, the name Babylon, or Babel, same name, means the gate of God. Kind of a presumptuous title, don't you think? The Babylonians built these big towers called ziggurats. And what you see on this next slide is actually a picture of the ziggurat in the city of Babylon. It was called Etemenanki, which means the temple of the foundation of heaven and earth. And other ziggurats in the region have similar names. The temple which links heaven and earth. The temple of the stairway to pure heaven. And all the Led Zeppelin fans say, all right. It was a way for man to be closer to heaven. You know, even a way for heaven to come down to man, to have a place where you can make a God come down to earth where you want him. They actually had, you see a little chamber at the top of the tower. It actually had a bed in there where they would provide sleeping quarters for the god, kind of like his motel on the way down to Earth. It was a way to essentially tame God, to get man on a level with God. This Tower of Babel may have been the first ziggurat. It may have actually been that tower in Babylon, Temenanki. At any rate, just like the fruit of the tree of knowledge, it was kind of a way of bringing God down to our level or bringing us up to his. Kind of, look, God, we're not below you at all. You know, you're no further up than us. We can come up to you and we can bring you down to us. Does that just strike you as the height of arrogance? I mean, who would possibly think to themselves, I'm on a level with God. I'm equal with God. On the other hand, what is it that we're saying when we read the scriptures that say, don't gossip, don't lie, don't be sexually immoral? And we say, I hear what you're saying, but essentially I'm in charge of my life, so I'm going to make my own choices, thanks very much. God, you're not really above me. I think I can make this call for myself. You know, God, this great plan of yours to, you know, save the world, you know, build up the church, glorify your name, sounds good and all. Good luck with that. But I've got my own plans too. You know, why don't you just let me do my thing and I'll let you do your thing. I don't need heaven telling me what to do. I've got my plans. I'm going to make some money, take some vacations, spend my retirement in comfort with my children and grandchildren. Don't push me with any other plans. I can climb my way up to the same level by building myself something here on earth. And that's the first thing that the Tower of Babel is about. It's about taming heaven. It's about building something on earth that's just as good. About bringing us up to God's level. The second thing Babel is about is so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Let's make a name for ourselves. You know, we refer to this story as the Tower of Babel, but really the city of Babylon is just as important. When we build this great tower, this great city, won't everybody look at us and say, aren't we awesome? That's kind of what Babylon's all about from beginning to end. You remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel says, look at this great empire that I've made for myself. I am king of the earth. Is it bad to make a name for yourself? I mean, Scripture does talk repeatedly about someone making a name for himself. But that someone is God. That God is the one in Scripture who makes his name great. Our purpose is to live for his name and his glory, not to exalt our own name. Now we might say, okay, is that for everybody? Not everybody's religious. Is that just for me and for you? Or does everybody have to live that way? Well, not everybody, just those who are created by God. Just those that receive their life from God. If you created yourself, if you give yourself life, then you feel free to live for your own name, because you probably deserve it. But for those of us that live by the life that God has given us, we live for his name. Now, it is occasionally true, the case that as with Abraham, as with David, God says, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you a great name, as some of the greatest names on the earth. But that's still his work. It's never handed over to another person and say, go make your name great. God says, I will do that. Now, does it seem like a double standard to you? When you say God is all about his name, God is about making his name great, but we're not supposed to make our name great, is that a double standard? Is that unfair? Only if we think we're equal to God. And that is essentially the heart of the problem in Babylon, that these people are putting themselves on a level with God. He is excluded from their thinking, and they're interested only in what promotes themselves. We kind of know the line in the church, my life belongs to God. Right? I live for God, we say. I wonder sometimes if the philosophy that we instill in our children tells a different story. You know, we We tend to feed our kids the same rhetoric from the culture that you can do great things, that you can be anything you want to be, that you can make something of yourself. It's kind of the American dream, right? We can think of ourselves as selfless servants, especially servants of our family, but we teach our children to be successful, to accomplish something impressive. What do we really want? Do we want our kids to be comfortable and successful in life? Or do we want them to abase themselves, to die to self, and to humbly pour out their life in service to God? Which one do we instill in our kids as they're growing up? What are we teaching them? Have we really humbled ourselves, or are we just drawing our pride from what our children accomplish? And the funny thing about this tower is that it may very well have been part of a temple. So theoretically, for God's sake, or some God's sake, but in the end, it was really about them. It wasn't really about God. It makes you stop and ask, what about our church? You know, when we're doing ministry, I mean, I don't know how many times they tell us in seminary over and over again, okay, this is not about you. You know, you're going to feel a lot of anxiety about it. You're going to feel like your reputation's on the line. It's not about you. When we're building our church, what's driving us? Is it the glory of God that's driving us? Is it His agenda of saving the lost and making disciples of Jesus? Or is it our agenda? Is it the name of our church? Is it our congregation? Is it a certain way of doing church? What are you and I really striving for? Is it leaving our name? You know, that I want to leave a lasting impression? Or is it, I just want God to do His work, and if I can be of any service to that, glory be to God. It's not so very hard to relate to the Tower of Babel, to be honest. Building ourselves kingdoms and monuments on earth to the neglect of God. Fortunately for us, God often vetoes man's plans. For as many times as man tries to put himself in God's place, God out-gods man every time. Nobody can do God like God. How big is this tower supposed to be? You remember? As high as the heavens, right? Look at God's response to this. He looks down from heaven and says, let's go down and see it. I can see something down there. I can't really tell what they're building. It's too small from here. Let me go down and see it. Yes, the Bible has a sense of humor. Obviously, God didn't actually need to go anywhere to be able to tell what they're doing, but it's equally obvious that this thing is not reaching to the heavens. That no matter how big they built this thing, it was never going to separate the distance, one iota, between them as the mortal creation and God as the eternal creator. And twice in this passage, man says, come, let us do this. Like, we've got plans. Let's get her done. Come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build ourselves a city. And then in verse 7, God steps up to the plate and says, come, let us go down and confuse their language. Guess whose plan gets accomplished? Man says, if you set your mind on it, you can accomplish anything. I am the captain of my destiny, the master of my fate. They say, we've decided, we're going to do this. God says, I've decided. No, you're not. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Are you glad about that? Are you glad that God establishes His plans in spite of your plans? It's good when God foils our plans. Verse 6 says, the Lord said, as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Kind of a startling thing to say. I mean, what won't be impossible for them? Anything? I mean, like, if they built a siege ramp to heaven and they tried to storm heaven, would they be able to take over and dethrone God? No, of course not. But could they build this tower? Yeah. Could they build this city and make themselves feel pretty awesome? Yeah, they could accomplish that. Would it be good for them to accomplish? I mean, sure, they could have built a big, impressive city. Sure, they could have felt pretty proud of themselves and developed a sense that we don't need God. Is that really better? Is that a good thing for them to succeed at? Mercifully, God foils their plans. He doesn't let them settle into that self-satisfaction, that independence. Proverbs offers what I consider to be one of the most self-aware prayers in the scriptures. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? You know, in this prayer is the realization, first of all, that God is more important than riches. And God's more important than anything we could acquire, anything we could accomplish, that having riches without God just is not worth it. And the second thing it realizes is that we have a hard time remembering that. That if things go well for us, we tend to forget God. Many of our plans tend to be pretty self-centered. Even the ones that start out God-centered. Our best ministry plans for saving the lost and building the church, when they succeed, we tend to feel like, hey, I've got this. Develops a sense of self-dependence and pride. We need God to foil our plans sometimes so that we remember that He is infinitely more important than our plans, that He is strong, that we are weak, and that His purposes are better than our purposes. And nobody likes to see their plans fail. I do not like it when my plans fail, but can you thank Him for it? Can you thank Him for His wisdom and for teaching you dependence on Him? In His wisdom, God scatters the strength of man. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. Isn't that a kicker? I mean, what were they most afraid of? Being scattered over the whole earth. Losing that security and potential of their own gathered strength. They felt strong together. They felt comfortable and secure in their human systems and institutions, their walls and towers. The idea of being exposed, of being weak, of having to depend on God is terrifying to them. What a beautiful contrast when in the next chapter God says to Abram, leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. And without hesitation, Abram goes. Now that is the kind of man that God can do truly great things with. I mean, a city, a tower, big deal. Through Abraham's faith, through his willingness to be weak, to leave his city and family behind and depend on God, God established a people for himself that spans thousands of years that still includes us today because of Abraham's willingness to go and be weak and depend on God. Where now is Babylon? So was it wrong to build a city? Was it wrong to build a tower? Are we supposed to just disown all human accomplishments and endeavors? I mean, we read in Genesis 1 that man was to rule the earth, subdue it. He's supposed to have that authority. He's reflecting God on earth. He is the image of God. It's good for man to create. It's good for him to bring order and build. This story is not about the inherent evils of city life or of human creativity, but we're also reminded that human ambition that depends, departs from God, human ambition that separates us from God, is not good, no matter what we might accomplish. You know, Babel shows a unity in mankind that so many people long for. Oh, if we could just unify the world like that. You know, they've started playing it on Times Square on New Year's Eve, that John Lennon song, Imagine, right? Imagine all the people living in peace. Wow, beautiful vision. But what does Lennon imagine that it'll take to get there? Nothing to kill or die for, no religion too. Now, is killing terrible? Yeah, it is. War is terrible. Peace and unity are noble ambitions that we should strive for and support as Christians. But not if it's unity around our neglect of God. Not if what unites us is our rejection of God. That's the very unity that Babel had, and God took it away. And we can marvel at what human beings have accomplished. Cities, architecture, some beautiful stuff out there. Technology, art. We were just talking a few weeks ago about the space station. What a phenomenal project that was. That we can look up. How would the people in Babel have felt if they'd known there were actually people in the heavens orbiting the earth that you could look up at from the earth? Would they not be so jealous? Oh, that's what we were striving for. And it's good. It's worth celebrating. When we accomplish it in a Psalm 8 posture of saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What is man that you're mindful of him? That you have crowned us with glory and honor. If it fills our hearts more with God, then great. But no human accomplishment is so great that it's even worth it if it pulls us away from God. That's what Babel's about. As Christians, should we work with others? With other religions, with unbelievers, for the sake of human flourishing? Sure. It glorifies God to care for others. It spreads His love. But we also, as Christians, have to remember that man cannot actually flourish without God, without its Creator. It's always better to be weak in dependence on and in fellowship with God than to achieve great things to the glory of man. And that goes for your life too. Now, you may have a picture of what success looks like, what happiness looks like. Now, what do you hope to achieve? Is God at the center of it? Is God driving it? Or could you take Him out and it would be just about as good without Him? Is it merely a happy, prosperous, and unified family? A good job? Comfortable retirement? Is it recognition of your abilities, recognition of your hard work that you've put in? Would you be willing to give that up? That picture of success, like Abraham, for a closer walk with God? Or are you building a city here with your comforts and security and accomplishments so you don't really need God at all? Check your heart. What motivates you? Is it what you can gather and make for yourself here, or are you just a sojourner here, looking forward to a heavenly city? In the end, Babel, according to Genesis, is not the gate of the God. It just means confusion. What they hoped to be a stairway to heaven, or a means of greatness, was vetoed by God, overruled. And so they were left with nothing that they hoped for. And to be fair, the people at the Tower of Babel did make a name for themselves. We still talk about them today. But it wasn't of a great people that accomplished something fantastic. Babel is the frustration of human beings trying to build something for themselves instead of for God. Let's pray. God, our ambitions, our desires are something very near to our hearts. It's hard to dislodge those once they're there. We get up every day and we strive for them. We've learned to motivate ourselves on certain motives, on certain desires. It's going to be hard to give those things up that are selfish and that are earthly. But would you come in and give us something better? Would you give us your name? Would you give us your love? Would you give us your work of saving lost people on earth and drawing near to you for eternity? Would you put that at the center of our hearts so that we don't need to hold on to the temporary stuff? Lord, as we look at Babel, help us to take a good look at our lives and evaluate what we're really building for ourselves. Give us the awareness. Give us your eyes. And lead us in faith to step out and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.